Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Let's get this exciting book started. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we begin now on this study that we're going to be enjoying in the coming months, verse by verse of the Gospel of Matthew, speak to us, Lord. Speak to us through your living word, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew begins his account of the life of Jesus Christ with this phrase, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I confess to you, I'm not a Greek scholar. I only have a very rudimentary knowledge of really that. I know enough to be able to use resources and to read commentators with a little bit of information. Now, according to someone who does know the biblical languages here, D.A. Carson, he says that these very first words, the book of the genealogy, that you could actually translate it three different ways. You could translate it, the record of the genealogy. That's one way to translate it. You could translate it, the record of the origins. That's another way. Or a third way is the record of the history. It could be translated in any one of those different ways. And what's fascinating is in the Gospel of Matthew, we have all three. In the first 17 verses that we're going to take a look at this morning, we have the record of the genealogy. That's what we're going to see. And then in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 23, we have the record of the origins or the story of the infancy, the beginning of the Jesus story. And then in the rest of the entire Gospel of Matthew, we have the record of the history. So it really doesn't matter in which sense you would want to translate that phrase. Every one of them is fulfilled by the Gospel of Matthew. And we think this man, Matthew, who sat down at his table with the parchment and the pen that he used to write this record, we think of this man who was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ, the former tax collector who also went by the name of Levi. And by the way, as a former tax collector, Matthew was qualified to write an account of Jesus's life and teaching. A tax collector of that day had to know Greek, had to be literate. He had to be a well-organized man. And some people think that Matthew was sort of the recorder, the note taker among the disciples, and that he took notes of Jesus's teaching. That wouldn't surprise me at all. We might say that when Matthew followed Jesus, he left everything behind except his pen and his parchment. He said, Jesus, I'm going to follow you with that. I like what William Barclay had to say about this. He said, Matthew nobly used his literary skill to become the first man to ever compile an account of the teaching of Jesus. And when he begins his gospel here in chapter 1, verse 1, he calls Jesus the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, in overviewing this lineage of Jesus, Matthew clearly, he strongly connects him to some of the greatest men in the history of the Old Testament. Matthew begins his account of the life of Jesus Christ by connecting him to two great men, Abraham and Jesus. But let me give you a little side note here about the Gospel of Matthew. You know, though most New Testament scholars today believe that the Gospel of Matthew was not the first of the... If you were to survey New Testament scholars today, they would say, well, chronologically speaking, which was the first of the four Gospels written? They would say, well, Mark was. And they have their reasons for thinking that. But I want to tell you something that maybe you hadn't considered before. That there are a lot of good reasons to believe that Matthew was indeed the first of the four Gospels written. Or at least why it's appropriate that in your Bible, my Bible, it's the first of the four Gospels in the Gospel account. Number one, In the first few centuries of Christianity, there were many lists compiled of what books belonged in the New Testament. These are fascinating to scholars for a lot of different reasons, but you would have these different lists. Well, these are the books of the New Testament. And whenever we have those lists, it's interesting and I think remarkable to notice that Matthew always comes first in those lists. Isn't that interesting? They never order it. John, Luke, Mark, Matthew. It's always beginning with the Gospel of Matthew. In the early days of Christianity, many or most believers thought that the Gospel of Matthew was indeed the first one written. And the early Christians rightly saw the Gospel of Matthew as important because it had some significant portions of Jesus's teaching that are not included in other Gospels, such as the fullest version of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a version of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke, but Matthew has it in a much fuller version, or the fullest version of the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave right before his crucifixion. And the Gospel of Matthew is the only one of the Gospels to have an apostolic author. Now, the only one of the synoptic Gospels. When scholars are studying the Gospels, they divide them into two categories. There's the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic means they see it the same way because they give about the same kind of presentation, filling in different details, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's in his own category altogether. John's this guy who says, you know what? And I think this is how John approached the gospel. I can't prove it, but I think he did. He approached it like this. Hey, you guys took your shot. You did a great job. Thank you for what you've written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I want to fill in some of the stuff you guys didn't talk about at all. So John's in his own category. But among the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew's the only one with an apostolic author. Mark was an associate of the apostles, especially Peter. Luke was an associate of the apostle Paul. But Matthew, one of the 12, and probably the note taker. Matthew's gospel was, in fact, according to the commentator R.T. France, far more quoted in early Christian writings of the second century than any other. It's a very focused upon gospel. And in addition, the Jewish flavor of the Gospel of Matthew makes it a logical transition point from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There's a very interesting Jewish character to this gospel. There's many indications that Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, or at least an audience that was familiar with Jewish culture. So, for example, there are Aramaic terms in the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew never translates. He just figures his readers will know it. Things like raka in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, which means fool, or korban in Matthew chapter 15, verse 5, which means dedicating a gun. He just throws those in and he assumes everybody will know it. Matthew also refers to certain Jewish customs without any explanation. Whereas in a parallel passage in Mark or in Luke, well, they'll explain what that custom is about. Matthew doesn't give the explanation because he figures his audience knows. Matthew starts his genealogy with Abraham, as we've seen here. And Matthew presents the name of Jesus and its meaning in a way that assumes that the reader knows its Hebrew roots. Here's an additional one. Matthew more often refers to Jesus as the Son of David than any other gospel. The Gospel of Matthew refers to Jesus as the Son of David 10 times. It's only 3 times in the Gospel of Mark and 4 times in the Gospel of Luke. And Matthew uses the more Jewish phrase, kingdom of heaven, instead of using the phrase kingdom of God. Now, you might think, okay, well, this is the Jewish gospel, so it's the one for the Jews. Well, yes and no. Because do you know how the Gospel of Matthew triumphantly ends? In Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 19, we have that passage that we know as the Great Commission. And do you know what the Great Commission is all about? That's just a title we give to this statement of Jesus, but it's a fantastic title. The Great Commission is when Jesus Christ told his disciples, I want you to go into all the world, all among the nations, making disciples, teaching them to do everything that I've taught you. And behold, I am with you even unto the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. You see, even though this was a gospel written for a Jewish audience, it has the whole world in mind at the end that the gospel would go out to all peoples of the earth. So it's not a gospel just for the Jewish people, but rather it's a message to the whole world. And so it doesn't surprise us that there's places in the Gospel of Matthew that he speaks very pointedly against the Jewish leadership of his day. Now, all that brings us back to verse 1, if you notice how he addresses here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Throughout his work, Matthew presents Jesus as the kingly Messiah promised from David's royal line. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a promise to this greatest earthly king of Israel, King David, and he told David that from you will come a king who will sit on the throne forever. And that's fulfilled in the glorious person of Jesus Christ. That's why one of the greatest titles of the Messiah is the Son of David. But that's not all. He's also, verse 1, the son of Abraham. Matthew not only connects Jesus to David, but back further yet to Abraham. Because Jesus is the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. You know, that's a glorious passage in Genesis chapter 12. Where when God first called Abraham, he promised him three things. He promised him a land, he promised him a nation, and he promised him a blessing. The land is approximately what we would call today the land of Israel today. The nation is what we would call the Jewish people. And the blessing that would extend to every family on earth would be the glorious Messiah, Jesus Christ, who's not just the Savior of the Jews, but who is the Savior of the world. Now, this brings us to verse 2, and we're going to read some names. You ready for this? Verse 2 through verse 16. All right, let me see if I could sharpen up my pencil here. Let's get going. All right, ready? Here we go, starting at verse 2. Read along if you like. No, please don't. It'll just throw me off. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. And Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Elihud. Elihud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Look. There's a secret that I pass on to fellow preachers with this, is it doesn't matter how you pronounce the names, just do it confidently and everybody will think you know what you're talking about. What do we have here in this passage? What we have is starting with Abraham and ending with Joseph, Abraham in verse 2, Joseph in verse 16, this genealogy establishes Jesus's claim to the throne of David through his adoptive father, Joseph. We all remember, of course, that this is not the blood lineage of Jesus through Mary. This is the legal lineage of Jesus through his adoptive father, Joseph. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, that provides the blood lineage of Jesus through Mary. But here, in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew, we're given the legal lineage of Jesus through his adoptive father, Joseph. Now, there are some genuine problems in sorting out some of the details of the genealogy and reconciling some of the points of Luke records and those found in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, these genealogical difficulties should not prevent us from seeing the whole picture here. I like an old Puritan commentator named Matthew Poole. He acknowledged that there were some problems, there were some difficulties with the genealogies, such as the recording that they have in Matthew, the recording they have in Luke. Yet he rightly observed 3 points. Number one, the Jews kept extensive genealogical records, and so it would be unwise to not trust such records. Number two, Matthew Poole said, we should remember Paul's point in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and Titus chapter 3 about not striving over genealogies or getting into arguments about it. And then number three, and I think this is the most persuasive at all, if the Jewish opponents of Jesus could have demonstrated that he was not descended from David, they would have disqualified his claim to be the Messiah. But they never did this. And they could not do it because the claim of Jesus to be the Messiah from the genealogical records was solid. It has a firm foundation. But what's most interesting to me about this is when you look over this list and see all those names, you're just kind of struck with something. Many of these people are just normal, regular people. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He said, with one or two exceptions, these are the names of persons of little or no note. The later ones were persons altogether obscure and insignificant. Our Lord was a root out of dry ground, a shoot from the withered stem of Jesse. He set small store by earthly greatness. Now, understand what he means by that. Now, there's something else remarkable in Matthew's genealogy. It's the fact that he mentions four women in the course of his genealogy. You see, this is unusual according to the customs of that time. In the customs of that time, when you wrote a genealogy out, you would never include women in the genealogy, but only the fathers, only the male ancestors. But Matthew, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, included the record of four mentions of women. In verse 3, you have Tamar. In verse 5, you have Rahab. In verse 5, you have Ruth. And then in verse 6, you have a offhand reference to Bathsheba, her who had been the wife of Uriah. What's remarkable about these women is that they are not only unlikely to be in this genealogy because they're women, but because of who they were. Take verse 3, the mention of Tamar. Do you remember Tamar in the Old Testament? And Tamar, first of all, was a Canaanite, stone cold Canaanite. And she sold herself as a prostitute to her father-in-law, Judah, to bring forth Perez and Zerah, two men mentioned in verse 3, to be in the lineage of Jesus. What? Next woman mentioned is Rahab. Oh, Rahab was a Gentile prostitute, but she forsook the pagan gods of Jericho and she swore allegiance to the God of Israel. And because of this, God took extraordinary measures to preserve her life when the city of Jericho was judged. That's in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6. Then you have Ruth. Another Gentile. She's a Moabitess, and she's from outside the covenant of Israel until she herself swore allegiance to the God of Israel. That happens in Ruth chapter 1. And then in verse 6, the fourth woman mentioned in verse 6, we finally come to a woman who's an Israelite. Two Canaanites, a Moabite, and finally an Israelite. And who is it? It's Bathsheba. Verse 6, her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, this is Bathsheba, of course, mentioned by implication, and she was known as the woman with whom King David sinned and who King David sinned against. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. She was married to Uriah, one of David's mighty men. Now, friends, these four women have an important place in the genealogy of Jesus to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was not royalty according to human perception in the sense that he came from this purely aristocratic background. That's one reason. The second reason these women have an important place in the genealogy of Jesus, because it shows that Jesus identifies with sinners in his genealogy. Even as Jesus will identify with sinners as the gospel unfolds in his birth, in his baptism, in his life, and in his death on the cross, Jesus is the one here. To quote Spurgeon again, he says, Jesus is heir of a line in which flows the blood of the harlot Rahab and of the rustic Ruth. He is akin to the fallen and to the lowly, and he will show his love even to the poorest and most obscure. Here's a third reason why it's important that these women are in the genealogy, because it shows that there's a new place for women under the new covenant that Jesus Christ established. In both the pagan and the Jewish world of that day, men often had little regard for women. In that era, some Jewish men prayed every morning. This is how they prayed, beginning their prayer with this: Lord God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's how some Jewish men would begin their day praying that. Now, even allowing for that among some Jews of that time, women were more highly regarded among the Jewish people than they were among the pagans. But let me point something out here. There were also men in this genealogy who were known for their bad character. The last impression in the world I want to give you is that the bad people in this genealogy are just the women. Are you kidding me? What about Jacob in verse 2? Judah in verse 3? Rehoboam in verse 7? Abijah in verse 7? Ahaz in verse 9? Manasseh in verse 10? All these were in some way bad men. I like what F.B. Meyer said. Men and women notorious for their evil character lie in the direct line of his descent. This was permitted that he might fully represent our fallen race. I find comfort in this. You know, for some reason, in the last few days and in the longer period, maybe the last year or so, I was looking, for example, just through some files, you know, taking care of some stuff, organizing some things on my computer, and I ran across some pictures of what would be, I suppose, my great-grandparents who immigrated from Poland. And were they like Polish noblemen or something? No way. You look at that picture and you go, these are farmers. These are simple, just regular people that my father's grandparents who immigrated from Poland, they came as just the most simple, lowly people you can imagine. Then I think of my mother's side of the family. You know, my beloved grandfather, my mother's father, we knew that he had a rough start in life. Look, it's complicated, these family situations of often are, but he was virtually abandoned by his family as a very young teenager, maybe as old as 11 or 12, basically abandoned by his family, and he had to fend for himself. And, you know, we always knew that he just kind of had a rough go of it in those years until he lied about his age when he was 16 and joined the Navy. That really started to turn his life around. But in recent years, my niece decided to do my mom a favor and do some research and investigate more. And this is why I found out that dear beloved grandfather spent some time in the pokey for robbing trains. Now, let's say it was a brief time, and I can explain it. He was in the influence of older men, and he was desperately hungry, and he really did turn his life around in a wonderful way. But let me just say this. You start shaking the family tree, and you never know what's going to fall out. But I do know this. I'm about the farthest thing in the world from a blue blood, from someone with noble or aristocratic heritage. Now, I suppose if I was, I'd be pleased about it. I'd be happy about it. Maybe there's people in this room. You can trace your ancestors back to the Mayflower. Well, that's a cool thing. I don't expect you to feel bad about that. But what I'm here to tell you is that Jesus Christ is a savior for everyone. For those of high account, because in this genealogy, there's some high account men, are there not? Abraham, a prince among men. King David, are you kidding me? He's the greatest king of us. Solomon in all his glory. Oh, there's some high account men in this. If you're a person of high account, you got that noble lineage, you need a savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what, if you just come from the lower parts of the family tree, like folks like me, there's a savior for you, Jesus Christ, who knows what it's like. Isn't it beautiful that God constructed from even the genealogy of Jesus, that he would come in a way that he could relate to all of humanity? That if somebody came to Jesus and started bragging about their high-born origins, Jesus would say, well, you know what? I'm a descendant of Abraham and David. Let's talk about that. And then if somebody else came to Jesus and talked about, you know, kind of their simple, basic, low-born origins, say, well, Jesus said, well, let me tell you about some of my ancestors. That Jacob, what a scoundrel that man was. And go on and on about it. So friends, at the end of it all, we see here in verse 6, it says, or actually verse 16, it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Matthew wanted to make it clear that Jesus was not that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. Rather, he was the husband of Mary. He's the legal father of Jesus, but not the Savior's biological father. And that's very clear in the statement of verse 16. So let's read now verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, Matthew says something very interesting here. He makes it clear to us that his genealogy is not complete. In other words, let me spell this out to you. There are not actually exactly 14 generations between the points that he indicates, but Matthew edited the list to make it easy to remember and memorize. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 8, it says that Joram begot Uzziah. Did you see that? Now, this Uzziah was the king of Judah who was struck with leprosy for daring to enter the temple as a priest and to offer incense. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But Uzziah was not the immediate son of Joram. There were three kings in between them, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. So it's true, and there's nothing wrong in the phrasing here, because the son of, in the original language, can just mean descendant of, and it's certainly true that Uzziah was a descendant of Joram. That's absolutely true. But here, Matthew edited the list, no doubt, so that it could be easily remembered and memorized. And as Adam Clark says in his commentary, it is observed that omissions of this kind are not uncommon in Jewish genealogies. In other words, Matthew was following a practice that was standard in that day. I just don't want anybody to be confused if you start going back to the Old Testament and counting the generations. Hey, it's more than 14. What's going on here? No. It's simply because Matthew deliberately edited the list to make it more understandable and more easy to memorize. So this practice of skipping generations at times was common in the listing of ancient genealogies. Matthew did nothing unusual in this. Let me bring this point home to you. All those names that I read to you before, every one of them was a real person with a real choice to make and a real relationship with God to pursue. Friends, I want to ask you a question. Is your name written in God's book? Now, you know, I got one up on you. My name's David. I see it right here in these verses. Okay, but look, let's be real here. I know it says King David, and I don't qualify for that by any means. But is your name written in here? My name isn't. I look at this, and the David that's mentioned here isn't me. My name's not written in this book, but that's not the book I'm talking about. You see, this book is finished, and it contains all the names here. But did you know that God has a book that your name can be written in? Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. But there shall be no means enter anything in it that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Don't you think it'll be awesome to have your name mentioned in here? Listen, when we meet some of these fellows in heaven, I'm not going to be sorry. Well, did you see it there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12? Yeah, that's me right there. I wouldn't blame them for doing that. But let me tell you, we would all agree that this is not the most important book to have your name written in. What's the most important one? The Lamb's Book of Life. And friends, that's what I want to ask you. Is your name written in that book? That's the most important name. That's the most important place. And it can be true of you. It can be true of all of us. What we have to do is receive what God has given us freely in Jesus Christ, not trying to earn it on our own, but freely receiving what he freely gives to us. God gives us that opportunity as free men and free women in Jesus. So thank you, Lord. We thank you for every one of the names that we read here today. How every one of them had choices to make and a relationship with you to pursue. But Lord, so do we. And I pray that it would be true of every person here. As every person here repents and believes, puts their trust in who Jesus is and what he did to rescue them, especially at the cross and in his resurrection, that Lord, for everyone here, it would be said that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.